Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. We'll read verse 7 and then we will go back to Ephesians. And the chapter 1 in Ephesians. And again, chapter 1, verse 7. So 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Then over in Ephesians chapter 1, and again the verse 7, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. We're back to the basics as we were this morning. And you're probably thinking, if you were here this morning, weren't we on number 2 this morning? Yes, we were. And weren't we on the topic of the blood of Jesus Christ? We were. And we are on that again tonight, completely different message, more application to those who are unconverted, and this morning more to the converted. So part 2 we are on this evening, 1 John 1 and 7, Ephesians 1 and the verse 7. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we thank thee for thy mercy to us. We praise thee for the touch of God upon our hearts. We thank thee for the washing of the blood of the Lamb that takes away our sin. We know how vital that is. We cannot get on without the blood. We cannot get into thy kingdom and into thy heaven without coming by the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. And so help us, save us, Lord, from the delusion that makes us think that we can do it by some other method. We think of Naaman, and as he's given the instructions that he needs to go and wash in the waters of the Jordan 7 times, and then he would be clean and healed from that leprosy. That was God's prescription. He didn't like it. And he stood in indignation and wonder at the very thought that, number one, the prophet didn't even come out to talk to me face to face. And then, number two, he gives me this kind of instruction to go and wash in a filthy river. And he decided it wasn't for him. And we thank thee for the persuasion that he did do that, eventually, against his own intuition and against his initial decision. But Lord, we see him standing there and he says, I thought, but he thought wrongly. And many people think wrongly today about the entrance requirements for heaven. And we pray that they will not be trying to climb up some other way, but that they will come through the door, through the gate, through the one way into the glory, which is Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Touch our hearts tonight. Be with us, we pray, as we look to thy word. And may our hearts be exercised, our minds be stirred, and may our spirits, may they be changed, we pray, for Jesus' glory, for our good and our salvation. In thy name we pray. Amen. It's not the be-all and the end-all of everything. Sometimes we say that about something. Maybe someone is really pressing an issue and they're bigging it up and they're making it sound as if, you know, if you miss this boat, then you've missed every single boat that you possibly could have seen. And so they will say it is something really, really important. And maybe you're recoiling and you're backing away and you're saying, you know what, if I miss it, so what? It is not the be-all and end-all of everything. But as far as the blood of Jesus Christ is concerned, then it comes very close to it, if it isn't right on the mark. A Bible writer, Richard Newton, wrote on Scripture. He said, I dare assert, without fear of successful contradiction, that the Bible writers attribute all the blessings of salvation to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then he goes into a number of areas. He said, if we have redemption, it is through his blood. We are justified, then, that is, by his blood. If we are washed from our moral stains, it is by his blood which cleanses us from all sin. If we have victory over the last enemy, then it is only by the word of the divine testimony and through the blood of the Lamb. And he says, if we gain admittance into heaven, it is because we have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so Richard Newton's conclusion was this: everything depends on the blood of Christ. And it's because it is so vital. That was a word we used again and again this morning when we're coming to discuss this particular topic. Vital, because it is. Then that's why we're back to it again tonight. Because everything does depend upon the blood, then again we come out with this same topic, back to the basics, the blood of Christ, part two. And as I've indicated in the initial stages here, it is going to be primarily directed to those who are out of Christ, not saved, haven't had yet the blood of Christ applied to their heart and to their conscience. The first port of call tonight is this: the extent of the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. The extent of the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. Let me make a basic comment, and that'll undergird everything else, excuse me, that we'll say tonight. It is, the blood of Christ is sufficient to save the sinner from his sin. The blood of Christ, it is sufficient to save the sinner from his sin. So the blood of Jesus, it's absolutely unique in this regard. There is nothing else in all of our world, nothing in society, that can come along and can rival what the blood of Jesus Christ can do. It lifts a man out of his natural depravity. It pulls him away from the pool of defilement that he is in, and it brings him into the light, into the freedom, into the liberty of God's great salvation. If you're looking at it in picture form, then you'll have it in the writings of John Bunyan. That basic book that he wrote, although it's anything but basic, but one that is baseline in terms of, it tells us the whole story of the progress out of the city of destruction, eventually through to the celestial city, and we are told there about the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the turning point. That's what changes everything. That's the pivot right in the center. Dr. Ebenezer Platt Rogers was a minister for a time in Albany in New York, and he told the story about a dream that a gentleman who became a member of his congregation had on one particular occasion. Before that conversion, the man himself who had the dream, he prided himself that he was very moral. He was one of these characters that would have looked along the ranks of society and down the streets of the city where he lived and said, you know what, I have nothing to fear because I am so much better than so many of the others round about me. Like the Pharisee in the temple in Luke chapter 18, where he stands and he prays before God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And so this man in New York, he's thinking, I am quite a character here, very moral in the highest sense of the word, that I'm just ready to go before God for judgment at any time, and he really fancied his chances. But one night, he dreamed a dream that he had left this world and gone into the next. And he found himself then in a large audience room, and the door of that room led out to heaven. But over the door, he saw words that were written, and he said, none can enter here but those who have led a strictly moral life and have paid their honest debts. And those were words that didn't in the least alarm him. They cheered him no end. They thought, that's my free passage into heaven. If heaven was made for anybody, it was made for me. And there it is. None can enter there but those who have led a strictly strictly moral life and to have paid their honest debts. But very soon, a poor, ragged old man came up to him and said, "You can't enter there because you're a character who hasn't paid all of your honest debts." "Oh," he says, "I have." And the man says back, "No, you haven't. Don't you remember me? One time, while on earth, you were riding in your carriage. I asked for a little money. I didn't have any at the time, but you quickly and scornfully looked at me and you rode by. You have not paid your honest debts." Shortly after that, another one saw him there, and he stepped up and he said, "My dear sir, I know you're studying the entrance requirement over the door. You can't go through that door because you haven't paid your honest debts." "Oh," he said, "you're mistaken. Certainly I have." "Oh," he said, "don't you remember buying a yoke of oxen from me?" "Yes, I do. And I remember I paid you the full price that you asked for those oxen." "So you did. But you cheated me. You took opportunity. You took advantage of me. You knew how broken and bankrupt and how poor I was. You cannot enter here." And so it happened in the dream. One after another came up, and he began to feel here. See, this morality that I felt was keeping me afloat, was carrying me in a tide safely to heaven, it doesn't look as if it's going to work for me. And shortly after that, those letters that he'd been reading faded away, and then in their place came, in clear and beautiful and shining letters, this sentence: "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And in his agony, with his morality in tatters at his feet, he grasped hold of Christ, received him, and when he woke up, he renounced every boast that he had formerly in that old morality of his, and he accepted Christ as his only Savior, and he became a shining example of a Christian living by faith, trusting in Christ, telling others the only way to heaven is by the blood of the slain Lamb. And tonight, we need to stop playing, if we are playing, the morality card. We need to stop looking down the line of houses in our street or comparing ourselves to other people and saying, "Well, you know what, if they're going to heaven, I'll be going to heaven because I'm as good, if not better, than they are." That morality card is no use. Do you know how it breaks and shatters? With one sin. James underlined it in James 2 in the verse 10. We can keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. And if we offend in one point, the chain is broken. Might as well be broken at all the individual links in the chain, as being broken in one place has the same effect. It is not a usable chain any longer. One sin, no matter how small it seems to us, is more than enough to just tear up the whole morality card into pieces and put it into the eternal dustbin. And someone quoting James 2 and 10 said, "If but one sin be unrepented of, the man continues still a born slave of hell. One dram of poison will dispatch a man, and one reigning sin will bring him endless misery." And I don't think there's one person in the building tonight who will say, "Well, you know what, my career in sin, you could confine it to one. I've only ever committed one." If there's any honesty, we'll be saying we commit sin every single day. Therefore, as far as this is concerned, we feel like the prophet Isaiah when God confronted him and he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the Lord." And so I can't possibly try to deceive you or flatter you or convince you you're okay for heaven as you are in your present unconverted state. I dare not say that. And I've no desire to pat you on the back and compliment you for, oh, you're moral here and you're moral there, and you've done a lot of good moral living somewhere else. You've got an obvious interest in the church, and so patting you on the back, I send you gladly on your way to the gates of hell, thinking I'm on my way to heaven as God's watchman that stands before the judgment bar of Almighty God, that will testify for or against. I want you to see that this is the only means of God's salvation, the sole sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is that blood, and it's that blood alone, that's the only remedy for the sin of man. It's the only thing that can fend off the righteous fury of an offended God who has been offended by your many sins. It's the only thing that can silence the devil and all of his accusations. It's the only thing that can rescue your soul from this eternal hell. The blood of Christ, it alone is what you need. Reverend Robert Lowry fully agrees. He wrote the famous lines, "Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And quite apart and way higher than the verdict of Reverend Robert Lowry or anybody else, what does the Bible say? What saith the Scriptures? Well, we read Ephesians 1 and 7. We can link it with Colossians 1 and 14 because they're virtually identical. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Then further in Ephesians chapter 2, the verse 13 and 14, we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh," how? "By the blood of Christ." And then that classic text that we have tonight in 1 John 1 and 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." No wonder Spurgeon said, "There is not, I repeat it again, there is not the slightest atom of saving power anywhere but in the blood of Jesus." And so the question is this what you're trusting in for heaven? Is this what your soul is depending upon for glory? We sang tonight, "On the golden streets of heaven all men hope to walk someday. Yet so many are not willing to accept the living way. But while others build on good works, our opinions, if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood." The extent of the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. But then secondly, the explanation behind this sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. The explanation behind, why is it so sufficient? Why is it this that I point you to and nothing else? Why am I effectively saying there is nothing else? Only this. Why is that? Well, because, first of all, it is the blood of a selected person. The blood of a selected person. When our Lord Jesus Christ descended from all of the splendor of glory in heaven and come down to the grime and to the pinch of Bethlehem, he didn't come on sent and he didn't come on appointed. He wasn't on a mission that he and only he had dreamed up, that was trying to come up with an alternative when other methods had failed, when other plans had hit the rocks, and then all of a sudden, plan B came out. Paul says expressly in Galatians 4, the verse 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time was come," so on God's clock, this is what was going to happen, "God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." That's why he came. very specific, came to redeem. You're redeemed by blood. John backs it up and he records in 1 John 4, the verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son. What did he send him to do or to be? To be the Savior of the world. So he came with that express intention. It wasn't pressing the panic button. It wasn't some elaborate afterthought on the mind of the Godhead. To suggest that is absolute blasphemy. The well-beloved Son, the one in whom God was well pleased, the one who was the Lamb of God slain, as far as the mind and the purpose of God was concerned, slain from before the foundation of the world. Our Lord Jesus left heaven on a mission. Mammoth mission. It was, of course, a marvelous mission. It was a mission of mercy. And that mission demanded that he should die, and that in his death he would shed that precious blood for the deliverance of us depraved sinners of earth. So he comes as a selected person. What did one hymn writer say when he was thinking on this theme? He wrote, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. 'Twas the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to suffer and die for me. He was a selected person. Not only that, he was a sinless person. A sinless person. Innocent blood, William, a carpenter cried out. And he shouted it out to his friend as he was looking now at the blood trickling down his hand and dropping onto the workshop floor. He had scythed into his skin there. His friend, the Christian, just shouted back, "No, not at all, James. That's guilty blood, not innocent blood at all. Guilty blood." And then he said, taking his opportunity of only one, "Can it be said that his blood was precious? His blood was innocent blood, and it was shed, that blood, for sinners to bring them to God." That workmate, of course, was correct. Never before in the history of God's universe has thoroughly innocent, untainted blood been shed. Never before in the history of the universe has a totally pure victim been put to death, and never will it happen again. It was a spotless brow. Those Roman soldiers crunched their crown of thorns onto. It was hands and feet that had never walked in the paths of sin or lent themselves to the performance of sin that those executioners riveted to the cross that day on Calvary. It was a pure side that centurion drove his spear into. But let's look through the mist today and make sure we make no mistake about the purity of the Savior's person. His life on earth gave people ample opportunity to look at him, and they did look at him, and they did ascertain who he was, and they did measure his morality by every human measurement, and they did scan over his life, and they did trace his steps, and many tried to trip him up in his steps, many tried to tempt him into sin, and you know something? Not one succeeded. And their verdict? Coming as they had looked at him from every conceivable angle, their verdict, it all concurred, no matter who was speaking. And we're going to take some of those testimonies in passing here from ungodly people, first of all. And they looked at Christ, and their united, honest verdict was, he is sinless. I think of two people in the main there, Pilate's wife. In Matthew 27, to verse 19, she described Jesus as that just man. We've even Pilate himself, who rubber stamped the condemnation of our Savior. And yet he knew that in the eyes of those wolfish Jews who wanted him condemned, who wanted him crucified, there was no good reason why he should be. "What evil hath he done?" Pilate protested. I have found no fault in this man. He backed it up by saying that. And then he went on to say, he is a just person. Sinless. Even ungodly people admitted that. What about those who were converted men? Well, they said he was sinless too. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 21, he tells us he knew no sin. He expands on that in Hebrews 4 in verse 15, and he says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then we have other apostles coming in. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he did no sin. John adds to the arguments here of those who knew him best, 1 John 3 and 5, in him is no sin. He is sinless, the ungodly crowd admitted. He is sinless. His own disciples, they concurred. God cried, and he bore testimony from heaven, and he said he's sinless. If he didn't believe it, he never would have stated and then repeated the statement, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Because God cannot be well pleased when sin is there. And so it is baptism. The Lord, who cannot lie, announces this. Later on at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17 and 5, he announces it again. Peter remembers when he comes to write that second letter. He remembers what he had heard on the Holy Mount, and he quotes in 2 Peter 1:17 the words of God then, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not only that, let's go to the worst quarter. What about the devil? Everybody has said Jesus is sinless. What about the devil, that crooked arch-fiend himself? He was forced to admit that our Lord Jesus Christ was totally pure, and therefore Jesus said, and he said it in John 14 in verse 13, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, no room to plant his polluted foot upon my person and make me like himself. No possibility of finding any iniquity in me. No warped desires, no weaknesses to work on. Not a thing. And that's why, when we are talking as we are about a sinless Savior, the blood that he shed for our atonement, it's fitted to redeem the sinner and cleanse him and her from every sin. We can go further still. Say it's the blood of a sovereign person. Christ was, is, ever will be God. Now I know that no Unitarian likes to hear that. No member of the many cults out there like to hear that because none of them believe this. Gives them nightmares, not dreams. But it is absolute truth. And over and over and over again in the Bible, it is proven Christ is God. If he was just mere man, a man who had been sent on a special mission by the Lord of heaven, a man who lived a life of unmatched goodness, nobody could come on a par with him, a man who by some supernatural means had been able to live a life approximating to a perfect life, if that is all that he was, then I wouldn't dream of getting into a pulpit, no true preacher would, and pleading with the souls of men to trust in his blood for the salvation of your souls, because such blood could not save from a single sin, but I delight to say it. Christ was not only true man of true man, he was very God of very God. As the hymn writer tells us, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And as Romans 9 and 5 puts it, this Emmanuel, this God with us, is the one who was over all, God blessed forever. That's what they call him in the Bible, Jesus Christ, God who is blessed forever. And if we need another supporting text, then the blood that Jesus Christ shed, and it's blood we're talking about all day today, that blood was the blood of the Godhead. Paul makes that point very plainly in Acts 20 and 28, and he's leaving the church that he had founded and labored for 3 years among in Ephesus, and he exhorts them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to," listen to the words, "to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It's plain, it's unmistakable, it's indisputable. And that red tide, therefore, screaming from the gaping tears in the flesh of the Savior, what is it? It is the blood of deity, the blood of God, the blood of Jehovah Jesus. The blood shed on Calvary was sacred, it was sinless, it was spotless, it was sovereign blood, the very blood of God himself. When we consider that, and we look to the cross, and we hear the cruel chants all around, and we see our Lord enclasped in excruciating pangs, and we see him enveloped and encrusted with that crimson blood, the very God of grace and glory who was pouring out his own life blood for the ransom of vile sinners. When we understand that, we have the explanation behind the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. So we've looked at the extent of the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. Secondly, the explanation behind the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. And then finally, the evidence for the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. No matter what people say in life, you'd be quite in order to say, well, where's your proof? Show us the evidence. Where's the evidence of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ? Where do we find that? You'll find it in three areas. Many more, but we'll talk about three tonight. The power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. God the Father needed to do something. After our Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, he needed to do something to show to the world, I have accepted the sacred atonement of that cross. I am appeased by what Jesus has done. I totally admire it. He needed a proof that the most stringent requirements had been satisfied by the blood of Christ. He needed to lift up the big wax seal of heaven and leave its impress upon the warmth of Calvary, and he did that 3 days later, just as he promised. On that resurrection morning, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and by this stupendous resurrection, God placed his powerful seal of approval on Christ's work, and he showed that his blood had been sufficient to do the work, satisfying to the God who sent him to do the work. Sin was cleansed because of that work. And so you can get another signboard, and you can fix that other signboard over the one that the Romans nailed up and the Jews didn't like. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And on this other signboard, print it in the blackest, boldest letters you can possibly muster, God is satisfied. My God is satisfied, the hymn writer said. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Abba, Father, cry. And you know something? If God himself is satisfied with Calvary, if God himself is satisfied with it, what stops you coming to it? What prevents you trusting in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? Come at once. Find sweet satisfaction, total cleansing in this work that has so satisfied Almighty God. One of the evidences of the preciousness of Christ's blood, the power of the resurrection. Another one is the proclamation or the announcement of the records of God. The Bible is full. It's full to overflowing of the blood of the Lamb. Andrew Murray, I'm sure if you've got a book on the blood of Christ at all in your home, the chances are it's been written by Andrew Murray, and he's written a number of helpful books on the subject of the blood of Jesus. He said it will become clear that there is no single scriptural idea from Genesis to Revelation more constantly, more prominently kept in view than that expressed by the words, the blood. Adam was created perfect, sin corrupted him. What happened then? He searched out, his sin was exposed and covered. How was that covered? By the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Genesis 3 and verse 21, same with Abel. In fact, the first recorded act that Abel was engaged in was to bring of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof to the Lord. In other words, he shed the blood of a lamb and offered it up before God. And after the flood, the first recorded act of Noah, when he comes out again onto dry land, Genesis 8:20 records it, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And out of Genesis, we come into the book of Exodus, and in the famous chapter 12 in the book of Exodus, and verse 13, we're struck by the words, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." We go into the next book, Leviticus. We get to chapter 17. What do we read there? "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And we could go on. We're not going to, but we could keep going and let the wheels of this particular bus keep going round and round as we go from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and right through to the end of the Old Testament and Malachi and keep going into the New Testament. And what do we find? The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, it appears again and again and again. It's that blood that covers the book from cover to cover. It's what gives it power over the souls of men. It's what is that strong red stitching that binds the book and that keeps it all together. The power of the resurrection, the proclamation of the records, final line of evidence, the presence of the redeemed. And I'm talking about the redeemed in heaven. How has anybody ever got to heaven? Those already there are testimony, proof positive to the essentiality of the blood of Christ. How did he get there? Did they get there, you know, Mr. from Albany and New York, by his own good works? Is that how they got there? Not a single one of them did. Nobody ever will. I won't, you won't. Not by good works. We are told in Revelation 7:14 that they got there when they came out of great tribulation. They washed the robes, he made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Every single last one of those in heaven went in by the same way, by the blood of the Lamb. They were cleansed by Christ's sacrifice. Queen Victoria was leaving the home of a lonely cottager, and she had offered help to the poor woman. "Can I do anything for you?" The woman said, "I have everything I need. Thank you, Majesty. But if your Majesty would promise me one thing, I would be very glad." And the Queen Victoria said, "I shall do that if I can." "Oh, your Majesty," that poor, humble cottager woman said, "oh, your Majesty, if you would just promise to meet me in heaven." And softly and firmly came back Queen Victoria's reply, "I shall do that in virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And everybody who has ever entered heaven has come by the same way. only by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're to get there, it'll be by this way, no other. Don't be left out. Don't be taken from this earthly scene, tried in judgment before the bar of God, found guilty of repeated rejection or just ignoring the blood of Christ, God's remedy for sin, therefore being hurled down into an eternal hell. Rather, call for that blood to be applied to my heart today, to cleanse me, to change me, to bring me close to God, to keep and to comfort me, to conduct me safe to heaven, to form the theme of my song in that wonderful place. It is a one-way street. The blood-stained path is the only way, and I pray you take it for your pardon and for Jesus' praise.